Good morning. Hopefully, I'm sure some people are a little tired. There was a basketball game on last night. So into 40, it's going to be actually everything in between those as we continue talking about Job. So let's read it and we'll pray and get started. Chapter 38. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Were you there when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding." Then Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once, and I will not answer twice, but I will proceed no further. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever." Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, help us to hear your voice as the Father that you are. Kind and good, abounding in love, one who sustains and cares for us, who gives us all the things that we need as a gift, and who heals our wounds in Christ Jesus. Help us to lean into the hard things this morning, the painful things, or the hurting things, the sinful things, not so that we can dwell on them, not so that we can feel shame from them, but so that we can be freed from them by your power and majesty, demonstrated for us in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. So we didn't put all 2.5 chapters on here because it won't fit and it's really long, but I want to read a little bit for you in case you've never read this. Because it sounds different than you would expect God to talk to the ear. So we've been waiting for this moment. Job has been asking God to talk with him. And so now he talks, but he says, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk, or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut the sea in with doors when it burst out from the womb? When I made clouds its garment, and thick darkness its swaddling band? And prescribed limits for it, and set bars and doors, and said, 'Thus far shall you come, and no farther. And here shall your proud waves be stayed.' Have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place?" God goes on, "Have you entered into the springs of the sea? Have the gates of death been revealed to you? Have you comprehended the expanse of the earth? Declare if you know all this." The point is that the reading begins by saying that the Lord answers Job, but I'm not quite sure that it seems like Job receives much of an answer. He just gets a lot of questions. In fact, from here to the end of the book, there's 88 questions. And this is the nature of poetry, really. This is part of the genre of Job, and particularly Hebrew poetry, that questions are answered with more questions. But the fact that Job is poetic, that it's provoking these questions instead of offering answers, should clue us into something important. It should show us something important about what this text means, especially in relation to Job's suffering. The fact that Job has a lot of questions, and the answers aren't very easy. So we know if you've gone through hard things, and I would say that we all have, suffering necessitates a different kind of thinking. We tend to say that we're reevaluating our priorities, the things that matter much to us. It registers different kinds of questions about what it means to live a good life. In fact, to be good at all. What does it mean to toil and to doubt and to wrestle with pain and loss, to feel destitute and depressed, and also to honor God in the midst of all that? What does it mean to be honest about the pain that we feel or the doubt that we have, and also be honoring to God and know that God loves me, even if it's that simple? What does it mean that God is in control when everything seems upside down? We say it often, that God has a plan, because it offers comfort to us, but does it sometimes? What does it mean to tell the truth about the world when horrible things happen to decently good people? And so we think that the truth has been exposed as a lie, when we really don't know what the truth is. What is the truth in those moments? How do we know it? How do we see it? Because when things are going well, we tend to ask questions about the future. When we feel good about these things, questions like, should I change jobs? Is this what I want to dedicate my time to? Is this the person that I want to spend the rest of my life with? How can I love the people around me more? How can I care for them? But suffering doesn't have the luxury of these kinds of questions. Sometimes all the sufferer can ask is why. That's why we say that people are reeling when they're hurting. They're out of control. Why me? Why this? And if you can get past that question, then all the other questions just feel like a version of what's happening to me right now and what am I going to do next? How am I going to flourish without my loved ones? How am I going to make it to next week? And we don't all have to have lost everything like Job to feel like this or to ask these kinds of questions. In fact, Job's presence in Scripture recognizes that in a broken world, there are times when everybody feels like Job. They are going through hell. And not simply because you hurt, but because that hurt impacts the way that you see and experience everything and everyone else around you. It turns the world upside down. You and me who are struggling often just to get up in the morning, or to put one foot in front of the other, you who struggles to have healthy relationships, who struggles with living in your own body, who struggles to make sense of purpose, and who can never seem to get a straight answer from God. Job is forcing us to embrace these challenging, demanding, personal, vulnerable, and fear-provoking nature of these struggles. Job can be an apologetic, a proof of God in the world when things are bad, but Job is also profoundly personal because we feel those bad things. And it's inviting us to be honest, to tell the truth. And Job does this by offering his hand as a guide to the poor, the pained, the put out, and the lonely, taking all of us on a journey towards the truth. And it ends here. He's taking us on a journey towards God. And as we journey towards God, we know and have talked about often that Job has been wishing not just to talk to God and to see him, but to put him on trial. He wants God on the witness stand. He wants to force God to answer questions that would prove his innocence, forced to vindicate his anger and his confusion. And I imagine this Job putting God on the witness stand and, like a good lawyer, never asking questions that he doesn't already know the answer to. Isn't it true, God, that you punished me far more than I deserved? Isn't it true that you abandoned me and kept silent even though I cried out to you? Isn't it true that my friends are wrong and that my approach to you has been justified? Isn't it true that you opposed me even though I have always been honest with you? This is what he's been waiting for. But he finally gets face to face with God, and God doesn't give any answers. God doesn't take the witness stand. Job kind of does. This doesn't happen the way that Job had hoped. Instead, God asks questions and more questions and more questions and never gives a straight reply. And at first, the tone sounds sarcastic and it sounds disjointing, especially the way that I read it. It's almost borderline inappropriate. Like, we're all Southern people. We know what politeness is. This isn't very polite. It makes it difficult to hear what God is actually saying. For me, at least. The whole thing can sound like God pointing his finger that he's actually the kid with the magnifying glass up in the sky saying, who do you think you are, Job? Like this great power play that God is a tornado of chaos and his authority is visible as pure destructive power. He's putting Job in his place. But that isn't what's happening here. God does not approach Job with contempt. He's not mocking him with sarcastic questions. They are not meant as a trick. He's taking Job quite seriously, but he's making a point by speaking in this way. And the point is that Job and his friends have been asking the wrong questions the whole time. They've wanted answers to the wrong kinds of questions. They're the wrong questions because they're self-centered questions. Suffering has made Job nearsighted. All he can see is his pain, and he's just reaching for vindication. He's reaching for innocence. He doesn't ask questions he doesn't already know the answer to. Why have you done this to me? Why do you contend against me? What have I ever done? Why don't you just let me die? Everything is pointing back to Job. He can only see inside of himself. But God's questions, while they are addressing Job directly, they're pointing to the creation. And in doing so, they're pointing to God. God's rhetoric is not telling Job, who do you think you are? God is saying, who do you think I am? The story is bigger than you think it is. There is more going on than you're giving credit for. Just because Job is suffering doesn't mean that God is opposed. Just because Job doesn't hear God doesn't mean that God has not been near to him the whole time. Just because God has not acted in the way that Job and his friends expect him to act doesn't mean that God isn't acting exactly the way that he's supposed to. Just because a human being does something doesn't mean that God is always reacting and responding in kind. Just because the world feels upside down doesn't mean that it actually is, and it doesn't mean that you can tell the difference. And this reminds me a bit of the parable of the two fish that was made famous by David Foster Wallace. There are these two young fish swimming along, and they happen to meet an older fish swimming the other way who nods at them and says, "Morning, boys, how's the water?" And the two young fish swim on for a bit, and then eventually one of them looks over at the other and goes, "What the heck is water?" Foster Wallace explains that the point of the fish story is merely that the most obvious, important realities are often the ones that are hardest to see and to talk about. But the fact is that in the day-to-day trenches of adult existence, these same realities can have a life or death importance. And what is of life and death importance, and what is one of the hardest realities to see and to talk about, is that God is God, and I am not. That I cannot do or understand everything about either the world or about God, even though I can know God fully. I might never find a neat and tidy solution to all of my problems. And certainly not all by myself. I might be wrong about some things, about the way the world is, about the way that I am, about the way that culture is. I am the creature, not the creator. I have limits. But I am part of a larger plan, a larger story that though I cannot comprehend. And it becomes especially hard to comprehend when harm has been done to you. But it is equally as hard to comprehend in the mundane, humdrum, boring day-to-day life. What in the world does God have to do with laundry? And I'll quote Foster Wallace again because he says it so well. He says, "Everything in my own immediate experience supports my deep belief that I am the absolute center of the universe, the realest, most vivid, and important person in existence." And we rarely think about this. We rarely think about this sort of natural, basic self-centeredness because it's socially repulsive. But it's pretty much the same for all of us. It is our default setting, hardwired into our boards at birth. There is no experience you have had that you are not the absolute center of. Think about it. The world as you experience it is there in front of you or behind you or to the left of you or to the right of you or on your TV or on your computer. We are the heroes of our own stories, the main characters of all of life. It is the way that we see things. God's response to Job is challenging this very kind of thinking. It is beckoning him to pay attention to the world that is wild and surrounding him in order to gain a new perspective, in order to gain a greater awareness about himself and his certainties, that he is not the main character in his own story. He is not the main character in this story. And there is wisdom in looking at the world like this and paying attention to the grandeur of God in creation. Calvin says that the whole world is a theater for the display of divine goodness, wisdom, justice, and power, the theater of God's glory. It is God's world, and God holds it in his hand. He rules it with overwhelming power and with mystery. It is a drama that we take part in, and yes, we have lines and we play an important part, but there is much on stage. And God is directing it. So yes, it is true that God is responding to Job with power over and against him. Yes, he is putting Job in his place, so to speak. He is telling him something that is hard. But see and hear and know that this power is not destructive power. It is not a tornado of chaos. He is not steamrolling Job. God's power is actually constructive power. God's power is creative power. This is the power that doesn't destroy the earth. It's the power that creates the earth. The power that says, let there be light, and then there was light. If you formulate the question, all the questions that God says here as statements, you can see it. I laid the foundation of the earth, says God. I determined its measurements. I laid its cornerstones. I shut the sea in and made clouds its garments. I formed the constellations and the sky. I made it with order and with purpose. I measured twice. And I made it good. And so this power is overwhelming. It's incomprehensible, yes, but it's not oppressive. God's power supports. It sustains and endures. God is telling Job, I commanded the morning and caused the dawn to know its place so that it might take hold of the skirts of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it. I led the darkness and light to their homes so that you could know the difference. I reserved the storehouses of snow and hail for the time of trouble when you would be in trouble. I cleft a channel for the torrents of rain and a way from the thunderbolt to satisfy the waste and desolate land, and to make the ground sprout with grass. I watered the grass that you can't even see, that's so desolate because I want it to grow. When trees fall, I'm the one that hears it. And no. So this power is overwhelming, and it is mysterious, yes, but it is not evil. It is not chaotic. God's power loves. God talks about seeing all of the animals giving birth and watching it and being there. He says, I observe the calving of the does. I number the months that they fulfill. I know the time when they give birth, when they crouch, bring forth their offspring, and are delivered to their young. Their young ones become strong, and they grow up in the open. I let the wild donkey go free. I loose the bonds of the swift donkey, who I have given a home. And my favorite one, I think, I gave the horse his mane. I made him that way. I made him leap like the locust. I commanded the eagle to mount up and make his nest on high. God takes Job to the zoo so that we, like children, can look at all the animals and go, wow, that is amazing. Who did that? Who made the animals that way? And who takes care of them? And who makes sure that they don't just eat each other all the time? But that they live and that they flourish and that they live in the places where they need to live in order to get the food that they need to eat so that they could survive. There is so much going on in the world that is not about us. It is our Father's world. And so let us not forget that though the wrong seems off so strong, God is the ruler yet. It is our Father's world. Why should my heart be sad? The Lord is King. Let the heavens ring, God reigns. Let the earth be glad. We can sing praises to God, the ruler and king of all things, not because God is safe or because God is comfortable, but because God is good. Because his power testifies to an endlessly overflowing creative love for the whole world. Job approaches God with honesty and faith, but he could not see that the knowledge that he had from God and the place that he was in was actually establishing limits on God that didn't actually exist. He overstated how much he knew, and what he knew was par for the course theologically. It is a frightening thing to know that God's ways are not our ways, that God wills what he wills, when he wills, how he wills, as Sinclair Ferguson used to say. But it is an equally liberating thing. God's radical freedom allows for God to radically love the world, to transform it from what it is into what it should be, to make it new again. And we can know that this is true. We can know that God is good. And we can know that God's love for us gives us freedom because in Jesus Christ, the Lord willingly takes part in the pain of the world, of the broken world, in order to unite us with the hidden mysteries of God. In order to free the world from death, and to give it new life again. Paul says in Colossians that Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Christ and for Christ. Christ is before all things, and in Christ all things hold together. In Christ the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. God's creative love is demonstrated in Jesus Christ. All the majesty of the zoo is in him. All of God's wisdom and creation can be seen in the life, death, resurrection, ascension, and rule of Jesus Christ. And so the gospel is not and cannot be simply a story about how God became a person in order to save me from my sins. The gospel is the story that God, the Creator, who holds all the creation together and whom all wisdom is found, became a creature, entered into his own creation so that all things, all the world, whether on heaven or on earth, would be reconciled through him. For God so loved the world. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth, the psalmist says. When Aslan dies and comes back, the snow melts and the creatures become unfrozen and everything flourishes again, and the humans whom Aslan loves become kings and queens. That is the gospel. That is our hope. Jesus Christ did not come in order to make bad people good or hurting people comfortable. Jesus Christ came to make the dead live forever. He came to make all things new again, to restore the world that He created in the beginning with God back into full and joyful Trinitarian communion forever and ever and ever. All of life, all the world is a gift from God to be received and offered back to Him in worship. We sing it every Sunday. Praise God from whom all blessing flows. Praise Him, all creatures here below. And at its core, the season of Lent is a prolonged meditation on this, on the limits of our mortality, so that we might receive that gift of life in Christ with gratitude, so that we would feel the doxology and not feel entitled to it. It is an opportunity to participate in the painful reality of a providential world caught in between the cross of Christ and His return, and the belief that the kingdom has come and Christ has defeated sin and death and shame and guilt, but we don't see it all yet. It's not perfect yet. The sign of ashes, which begins the season of Lent, serves as a reminder of the frailty and uncertainty that we have in human life. It is also a reminder that Christianity doesn't allow for shallow or sentimental understandings of suffering, because it is precisely that reality into which God enters, into the hurtful and the painful places. He came to save sinners, the sick and the weary and the dying, you and me, and the least of these. That is our hope. And this is hard, because we live in a world where all the advances of technology and medicine lead people like you and me to want to fix everything, to problem solve until we find neat and tidy solutions. The best example of this that I've heard is that if I'm in my study and my back starts hurting and I'm up late at night doing something, reading or whatever and writing, I usually do one of two things. I either get a new chair or I take an Advil. Maybe I'm working too much. Maybe I'm not paying attention to the things and the people around me. Maybe there's more to this story. Maybe what I don't need is a cure, but I need to be cared for. I need to care for someone else. Job refuses to offer any kind of superficial solutions. Job reveals the messy, complicated, and uncomfortable reality of suffering. The fact that sometimes I have to stay up, and that work isn't bad, and so it's hard to figure out whether I'm working too much, and I don't know, and I'm caught in between. Because sometimes I make good things into ultimate things, but I can't quite see it all the time. Job doesn't make things simpler, and it is unsettling, but that's okay. God is not simple, and often God is unsettling. That is the point. Christianity is disruptive to our lives, to what we want, to what we think we know, to the world that we want to create, to the God that we think exists. And it says there is more. There is more. That is part of what it means to suffer well, to suffer faithfully in a broken world that God created good, that God sustains and that God will redeem. We get to speak the truth about the brokenness of the world, and in the same breath, we get to speak about the truth of God's own brokenness on our behalf, so that we might receive a new life grounded in love and look forward to a time when our suffering will be no more, and invite the world to experience and to see it too. There is freedom and hope in being honest about brokenness, because it is the basis of our being saved. And that does not mean that it is easy. And it does not mean that I have an answer to all the problems. It means that maybe this isn't about having answers. It's about pointing our gaze in the right direction. At the end of God's monologue, Job covers his mouth, and he realizes that he has already said enough. Sometimes there's nothing more to say, but there is always a direction to look, outward and upward, a person to embrace, a word to hear, something beautiful to gaze at. On the eve of Easter, we do not need answers because the answer is coming. It will show itself to us. What we need is to look and to behold, to point our gaze not to ourselves or to technologies of problem solving, but to Jesus Christ and the world that he has saved. That is what repentance is. It is a turning back to God, so that we might live an honest life about what it means to be broken and redeemed by the grace of God and Jesus Christ. And I know this. I know this. Because this is the first chapter of the Bible I ever read. And these people, they brought me a Bible. It was blue. And the guy was a sales rep for Yoo-hoo, the chocolate milk company. So he put it on the front of the Bible. And it had red letters for what Jesus said. And it had in bold these like memory verses that it would pick up. It's like, here are the things you need to know about Christianity. And I guarantee you, they gave those. I was in summer camp in Austin, Marble Falls, Texas, outside of Austin. And I guarantee you, they gave me that Bible because they knew that I was hurting. Because I loved my family, but my family was divorced. And because I was getting bullied at school. And it didn't matter that I was good at school. It didn't matter that I was good at baseball. It didn't matter that my parents were trying as hard as they can, hard as they could to make life for my sister and I better. It was just hard. And I didn't know what to do. And I read these words of Job. And I remember, at least I remember now, or how I remember it, thinking, yeah, it hurts and it feels upside down. But if God can take care of Job in the midst of all of his sufferings, then he is taking care of me too. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, consider the lilies of the field, how they grow, and the birds of the air, how they find their nest. And God cares for them, O ye of little faith. God is caring for them, and he is caring for you, for all things, because that is what makes him so powerful, and that is what makes him so good. And we don't have to put off the hurt. We don't have to try and solve it. We don't have to find a cure. We can receive God's love and care for one another. We can care for each other as we hurt. We can care for those who are hurting more than us. And we can invite them into a world of broken people saying, God has saved us. And he will make everything perfect. Again, that is the gospel, and that is our hope, and that is what Easter is about. Because one day, every day will be like Easter. It is our Father's world. The battle is not done. Jesus, who died, shall be satisfied, and earth and heaven will be one. Amen.